was so eager to start that I forgot I had my mask on. I'm wearing it so much that I forget I have it on. So that's probably a good thing. Anyway, there we go. All right. This is a very interesting passage for a lot of reasons. This is Monday. Jesus has come in triumph, right? The triumphal entry was just the day before. And if you were here with us last week, we covered that. Jesus came demonstrating he was the promised king and power and authority, fulfilling the prophecy of the king coming in, riding upon the donkey. But he also came in the fashion of the humble servant, the humble sacrifice. And then the first thing he does is this. These are his first two activities, according to Mark, on the day, the next day. So what do we do with this? And, you know, at first glance, you read these and it seems like they don't really connect. But let me ask you this first. Have you ever, do you like being busy? Have you been busy this week? Busyness, that's a good thing, right? Well, more and more we recognize, I think, I've heard that word not used as a good thing, because there's a busyness now. When we talk about busyness, it doesn't necessarily imply being productive or fruitful. You know, you ever had a busy day where you ended the day like, I didn't get anything done? It feels like I was just standing still, running on a treadmill, and I was very active, doing a lot of things, but it wasn't fruitful. And so more and more I recognize when I'm talking to people and I say, have you been busy? They're like, no, or yeah, and it was bad. We've drawn a distinction between being busy and being productive, right? A productive day, a busy day, you know, I was doing a lot, but nothing was really happening. I don't feel fulfilled, or nothing really, I didn't really check any boxes, but I was just doing the things. I believe what he's doing here, Jesus, in this text before us, is speaking to a busyness that he's seeing, a fruitless activity of the present culture, of the Jewish culture. He's this cursing of the fig tree, this cleansing of the temple, is saying the same thing. It's all pointing to one thing. It's God's judgment against the current busyness and activity of the religion of the day. His judgment against, his anger against the way they're going about worship of Yahweh. And so as King Jesus enters in, both with all authority and humble, the humble servant, he comes to speak to this and to show God's judgment against it. That he not only doesn't like it, but he's going to undo it. And so there's two points I want you to see. The two things we see in this text are, one, the result of fruitless activity, and second, the way of fruitful faith. The result of fruitless activity and the way of fruitful faith. As I said before, this is a strange combination. And if we didn't have one story sandwiched between the other, we might read them separately. We might want to preach them separately. But if we do, we kind of miss the point. If we just read this story about the fig tree, we might conclude that it was a lesson about Jesus will one day, you know, do away with all the fruitless trees in the world. Because, you know, there'll be a new heavens and new earth where everything bears fruit. You know, like going back to Revelation. You know, all the trees bear fruit. And all they're always in season. And he's pointing to, I'm going to do away with the brokenness and the unproductive things in this world. No. If we just read about the money changers and him turning over tables, we might just conclude that this is God's disdain for money and commerce. And it is true that, you know, there's warnings against making an idol of money and worshiping that and making that your security, but that's really not the point. Jesus' handling of this fruitless fig tree is a prophetic symbol. It's prophetic symbolic action, or a parable in living color. And it's the strangeness of this action that makes the symbolic nature so clear. If it was the season for figs, right? Because you look at this going, why is Jesus cursing a tree where there's not supposed to be figs on it anyway? But that's the question. That's what he wants the disciples and us reading this now to go. What? There's got to be more to it. Jesus grew up there. He knows when figs are should be in season. Why is he doing this? It must be a deeper message. It must be something else he's trying to communicate. He's communicating much more than just, I'm hangry. Y'all know what hangry is? Anybody get hangry? All my little girls get hangry. It's not just, you know, they're angry and they're angry because they're hungry. It looks like Jesus is just hangry. Like, man, I wanted some figs. And as the power of the Messiah, I'm going to say, away with you, tree. You know, that's kind of what it looks like. But there's more to it than that. He's saying something about the fruit, something that looks healthy in full leaf that's fruitless. And then the next scene is the temple. Now, imagine being there. Imagine being there on a Monday of Passover week and going to the temple. Like, I don't know. I'm imagining it. Like, has anyone been to a Braves game? Do you remember going to public places? Do y'all remember that? Remember when you went places and there were all these people there and they were all excited? And, you know, but I kind of imagine, like, this outer court is kind of like the outer ring of you know, the Atlanta baseball stadium. You know, what is it? Is it Mercedes? Everything's a Mercedes there now. Anyway, I can't remember the name of it. But you go and there's all these courts and people buying stuff and there's all these people. And that's honestly not my favorite place to be. I'd like to be in my seat and have been, you know, pushing through the lines and stuff. But I imagine it's like this. And you could walk into it, walk up the temple steps and see all these people. And you could conclude that this is great. Wow, we have a great turnout this year for Passover. Look at all the people here. Look, the temple priests are going to get a lot of money this year off these exchanges. You know, people are buying exchanging their money from where they live for money that's there for Jerusalem, and then they're going to buy these animals for sacrifice. This is great. Look at all these people coming to worship. This is so good. Look at all this activity. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. Why? Why does Jesus not see it that way? Well, let me ask you a question. What does God delight in? Well, let me ask it a different way. In what does God not find delight? Is a verse coming to mind? It's Psalm 51, 16 through 17. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Jesus is saying in these actions of cursing the fig tree and then turning over tables and casting people out of the temple, he's saying that all this religious activity does not really please Yahweh. It doesn't please God. It's fruitless. What's happened is they have focused so much on the action of acquiring and offering the proper sacrifice that they've missed the point of the sacrificial system, and they have missed the point. They've forgotten the true mission of Israel itself. Look at verse 17. I love this. Have you ever thought about it this way? Jesus is like kicking over seats and turning over tables. And while he's doing it, he's teaching. You know? It says, and while he's doing this, he's teaching the people. Like it's happening at the same time. Which is a bit of focus, you know. What's he teaching? What's he saying? He says this, "Is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers." In that teaching, he does what he always does. He's bringing the Old Testament scriptures to bear. He is quoting Isaiah 56, 7, and he's alluding to another verse from Jeremiah 7, 11. And I want to look at this first one, this den of robbers reference. He's quoting or alluding to an indirect quote from Jeremiah 7:11. I'm going to read just a sampling of that, starting with verse 5 of Jeremiah 7. You can turn there with me if you want. He says, this is Jeremiah speaking to Judah in their rebellion. He's saying, it's going to end. This Babylon's going to come. This is not going to last. God will bring judgment on us as a nation, on Israel, on Judah at the time, if we do not repent. This is what he says. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I have of old given to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Verse 9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares Yahweh. Puts this in context, doesn't it? Jesus picks his words intentionally. Later in the chapter, Jeremiah 7, he says in verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Okay, I'm not going to go through all of Leviticus, but there are different types of offerings. The burnt offering was to be totally, it's when you brought the animal and the whole animal was burnt and given unto the Lord. And then you had stuff like peace offerings and sin offerings where you would put some parts of the animal on the altar and then you would take and eat some of it. And what he's saying is, the burnt offering for me, you take it and you eat it. You keep it. I don't want it. He says, for in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, verse 22, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Jesus, God incarnate, is there in the temple angry for the same reason he was almost 600 years before. Israel brings sacrifices, but takes his mercy and patience for granted. They are busy with religious practices of doing the things, of getting, you know, bringing their money, getting the thing, punching the clock, but they do not submit to God, rest in God, day to day. Jesus is saying, you don't give to God, you actually are taking. The den of robbers. They're missing the point. That this idea of sacrifice is not about just you doing something for God, but recognizing what God will do for you. He has looked over your sins. You can be reconciled to him through what? Through an atoning sacrifice. That it's not your blood that has to be shed, but another's blood. And it's, those animals don't pay for it, but it's pointing to the true atoning sacrifice. And they've missed it. They're doing the things. They're doing the right things. Being busy, religious activity, but missing the point. Then he directly quotes, first, Isaiah 56:7. You know, and as a result of all this legalistic, the result of their legalistic relationship to God, they had forgotten their purpose in the world. What was the purpose? It was to draw the nations to Yahweh. The temple was designed with that in mind. You had an inner court, you had the Holy of Holies where God was, the inner court where God's people, where Jews could come and worship and approach God and pray, and then the outer court was for the Gentiles, the nations. And what they had done in order to ease the ability of Jews to purchase and bring their sacrifice, they had made this court the place where the Gentiles can approach Yahweh into a mall. And excluded them. Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7 for this reason. Here's the context, and we'll start with verse 6 of chapter 56. He says, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. See, the Great Commission wasn't the first time God said, I want all the nations, all the peoples to draw and come to me. It's been all through the Scriptures. Israel was meant to do that, to be a shining light, a beacon, to show they were the example of God's love and righteousness and faithfulness in this world. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 67:4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Psalm 98:2, the Lord has made known his salvation and he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. How? Through loving his people Israel. And then Isaiah 2:2-3, it shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, this is the fruit. This is what God has called you to, and this is what you're not doing. You've made worship, you've made this just another practice, a means of clocking in and doing something for God to get something from God. You've forgotten that he has saved you by his grace. You've forgotten that he loves you by grace alone, through faith alone, as he loved Abraham and loved Moses and loved all of his people from the beginning, that you, as you receive that and walk in his ways, you are to be a shining light to all peoples and all nations, and they were to be drawn to me. And Jesus comes in with the authority of Messiah and says, no, stop. No. And they go back from this weird day. Imagine being a disciple. You didn't expect Jesus to go into the temple. You expected him to teach, but probably not to turn over tables and kick people out, right? Like, you wouldn't show up to church expecting Rick or I to do that, right? We're not going to do that. We're not going to tell you to leave. He did that, and they're walking back, probably awkwardly, not saying much, right? Knowing that there are people that are going, what? I can't believe he's saying this. They're drawn to him, but all the religious leaders are more than ever angry. It says that, right? They're seeking to destroy him. They're seeking to kill him. You think the disciples don't know that while they're walking back to Bethany? That it's just like, you know, going up and taking a bat and hitting a hornet's nest. And like, why did you do that? And sitting here kind of probably wide-eyed walking back, they see that tree. And Jesus says, remember, he says, may no one eat fruit from you again. The thought might have been, well, either he's just real hangry, like I said, or That tree won't ever produce fruit. But what happened to it? It is withered to the root in one day. That doesn't happen. That's not a natural occurrence. It's dead. It's dead to the ground. In full leaf that morning, and the next day it's just dead. And Peter's amazed. Jesus is saying, look, I'm not just angry about this. I'm going to do away with this. I'm going to eradicate this type of religion. I'm going to set up something new and better. That's why I came. I came to fulfill all these things. I came to be the better Emmanuel, God with you. I came to be the temple. I'm going to do what my word is good, and it's authoritative, and it is effective. And just like I've curse this tree. I will deal with this false religion. He's showing his judgment against it. Why, again, are they so angry? Why are the Pharisees so scared? Well, this is what's happened. It's the C.S. Lewis quote that Rick drew your attention to. There comes a moment when people have been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, when they suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him, we were never meant to come to that. We're still supposing he has found us. And what happened on that day to those people that were dabbling in religion and punching the clock and doing for God what he'll do for them, God showed up and found them. So this is not what I want. This is not fruitfulness. Now, what if it just ended there? What if it just ended with verse 21? What would we do with that? We would, you know, for the people there, for the disciples going, okay, you've taken what we know of as the religion of the day and you've turned it on its head. So then what do we do now? What is it to walk in your way? What is it to live with you? What is it to live a life of faith and be fruitful? Well, that's what he tells us in verses 22 through 26. Jesus had, with his actions the day before, turned it all on its head. And what had seemed to be faithful, healthy, and right, Jesus showed to be faithless, fruitless, and disobedient, in fact. So what is fruitful faith? What's here in these verses, it's concluding verses. And there's three things, three characteristics of true faith, of fruitful faith. The first is that it's singular. The object of your faith is singular. What does he say? Very simply, he begins with, have faith in God. Have faith in God. If I ask you, if I ask you this question, the question of how do you know you're secure in your salvation? And you begin your answer with I or we, then you just need to stop. You just need to stop the sentence because you've already missed it. You're going, where's the false religion? Where is he speaking to, you know, what other God are they worshiping? Again, they're in their actions, they're doing the right actions, but is the object of their worship really Yahweh? And I think what Jesus is saying, the object of their worship is their own efforts, their own practice, their own doings. The way we know we're secure in our salvation is not what we are doing or what I am doing, but what Christ has done. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to 1 Peter. We're in our Tuesday morning Bible study, the men's group. We're looking at 1 Peter. And 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 is just a beautiful description of the good news. Hear this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. What's your hope? How do you know you're secure in your salvation? God has caused you to be born again. And God, by his power, keeps you. In verse 5. He initiates by his mercy, not because you deserved it. And in fact, you deserve the opposite. You deserve his wrath. But he, by according to his great mercy, causes us to be born again. By what? By what you did? By your sacrifice? No, by Jesus' death and resurrection. And by God's power, you are being guarded, kept through faith for salvation at the last time. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. That's how I usually end the services, right? It's his power. It's his security. That's why you know you're secure in his love. What matters is not the place of worship, not your act of worship, but that you have the correct object of worship. And so he says, have faith not in yourself, not in your activity, not in the doings of religious actions, but in God. Have faith in God. So your fruitful faith is not busy, but it's resting in, looking to God alone. It's singular in that way. Second, a fruitful faith is confident. Look what he says. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Wow. Wow. Do you realize that? Do you remember that God always delivers on his promises? That he will keep his word. His word has never failed. And we have to be careful here. He's not saying that he will always deliver on the desires of your heart. Because let's admit, sometimes your heart wants the wrong things. Can we be honest about that? That what you think is best for you, what I think is best for me, is really not best for me. That doesn't mean that whatever you really believe and you really want, I will get that Cadillac, you know. That's not, or whatever car you fill it in the blank, okay? It means that God can and does always fulfill the desires of his heart. He always fulfills the desires of his heart. You know, when he says this mountain in verse 23, what do you think he's talking about? It doesn't say a mountain. He says this mountain. What's the closest mountain? It's Mount Zion. When John records this cleansing of the temple, he actually records it at the beginning of his gospel. And by the way, some people think Jesus did this twice. Some people think John saw just how powerful and how key this event was that he just put it at the beginning. We don't really know, but that's when Jesus says, you know, I'll tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He's saying similar things here. Both gospel writers are recording the same idea. He's saying, look, I'm saying this way of worship, false religious activity that I'm seeing amongst my people, I will bring it to an end. And I will do it. I will remake it. I will renew it. I will put something better in its place. God, can he really supersede this means of his dwelling with his people, the temple? Yes, he really can do that. He does that in Jesus. Can the temple really be torn down and rebuilt in 3 days? Yes, because the true temple is Jesus. Can Jesus satisfy God's divine justice and atone for all his people's sins? Yes, because he is the perfect atoning sacrifice. He is fully God and fully man. That, you see what I'm saying? That God can do all these things that seem impossible. He says, I'm about to do them. Ask them and you will see them come true. Ask according to God's heart and his desires and he will fulfill them. And that includes you personally as well. Can he really remove all your guilt and all your shame? Yes. Can he see you through this present trial or sickness or suffering? Yes, he can. Can he really reconcile all the nations to himself? Think about how far away that feels right now. Even in our country. The answer is, he can and will do it. Can he really make all things new? Yes. Yes. A confident faith. Not that I will get the desires of my heart, but God will bring about all the desires of his heart, all the promises he's made to you and me. This fruitful faith isn't one that's busy and active. It's singular. It's resting in God alone. It's confident that he will do what he's promised to do and will accomplish it through Jesus Christ. He will be the new mountain. He will be raised up. He will be the fulfillment of those passages I read. He will be the mountain to which the nations draw near. It's also a singular faith, a confident faith. It's a humble faith that is fruitful. And you see that lastly. This idea that as I come and pray, I need to recognize what? That I need forgiveness. That I am a sinner. That's why we do a confession of faith every Sunday, to model that that's what we need to do. As we come before God, we recognize that we've messed up. That we do not deserve this. But we come boldly praying and confessing because Jesus is enough. Jesus has satisfied God's divine justice. We are saved by grace because we deserve. We are saved by grace because we deserve His rejection. He has forgiven us all our sins, so we show the same grace and mercy to others. When we rest in Him and realize that Jesus has done the work, when we don't have to do and strive and punch the clock in order to receive His love and His mercy and grace, then we can rest. We can really rest in the love of our bridegroom, the lover of our soul, and know that He is enough and that He has us. When we do that, we can begin to focus and not just think about ourselves, but focus on Him and focus on others, to care about our relationships and to forgive and to want to be reconciled to one another. Jesus is saying, that's what I want. That's fruitful faith. Where are you? Where am I? How are we treating our relationship with God as though we are punching a clock? As though we have to do for Him in order to receive love and grace? If we're not careful, we do it. We fall into it. It's just because of our sinful hearts. We do it all the time. We're very careful, and I want you to realize this. If you haven't looked at one of our little bookmarks in a while or thought about our philosophy of ministry, we talk about this in that philosophy of ministry. We want to be very clear that we have that we teach the gospel, we preach the gospel with specific goals in mind. And the goals are growth in grace, fellowship and service, missions and evangelism, and a biblical worldview. Those are the goals. Those are the ways the gospel transforms us. They make us want to draw near and be in God's Word, to take part in the means of grace and worship. They cause us to come together in fellowship and to love and serve one another. It motivates us to go out and share the good news to the nations and those who do not know God, and to think about all of life in a biblical way through the lens of Scripture. And then we say this, there are ways we do that, but the ways, the avenues, the means are not the goals. The ways, the means of ministry, like the small groups, the one-on-ones, and the worship, that's not the end in itself. The end in itself is us growing and being conformed to the image of Jesus. But a lot of times in a lot of churches, in a lot of in our own lives, we can think, my busyness, my doing is the goal. If I'm just doing the things for God, then that's what He wants. No, He wants us to know Him, to draw near to Him, to rest in His love and His grace. Jesus wants us to look to and rely on Him to save us, not our own activity, not our own worship, not our service. We are not punching a card to earn credit with God. Jesus has earned it all. When we rest in His grace, our Savior is most pleased. When we rest in His grace, our hearts turn to others who need that same grace. Let's not fall into the trap of fruitless activity unto ourselves, but let us be a church that more and more exercises a confident, humble faith in our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that we thank You for going in to the heart of where people worship and making sure they realize that there's something more. Lord, forgive us when we have worshiped You in this way, when we have viewed You as a God who demands something from us in order to love us. Help us to see that You just call us to trust and rest in You. To look to You to do the things that You've promised to do. Thank You that You have taken off the yoke of sin and slavery to the law, but You have set us free. Thank you that we are free now to obey your law because and to strive to honor you and to love you because you have kept it all for us. Lord, as we come now to the table, I pray that it would be a joy to do so, that we would not do so in a way that we're trying to please you or serve you, but we come and partake of you, Lord Jesus. You have done it all. You have purchased our salvation, and we come and take this meal recognizing that we do not deserve it, but you have invited us in. So help us to receive now this sign and seal of your salvific love and receive it with joyful hearts and to find further rest in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.